Now, today we're going to deal with study as a discipline. Study as a discipline. And I said before, when we were talking about the disciplines of abstinence, that I thought the primary discipline was solitude. Now, I haven't talked much about solitude. I've talked about fasting because I felt that was more accessible to you, but I have briefly mentioned solitude. And on the side of the disciplines of engagement, I think the primary discipline is study. We are set here, as I said, to be the light of the world. We don't have to think up how we are going to do that directly. We don't have to go around sparkling on our own. But we have to find the way in which he who is the light of the world can shine through us. Recently had an experience that I've been led to dwell on at some length. And some of you know we live in an old house in downtown Los Angeles. And those old houses are quite a challenge. And we've been out of the state, and we came back, and this one was more challenging than it was before we left, even. So we've been painting and cleaning. And one of the things that about those old houses is they have this marvelous old glass. Just looks sort of like ordinary glass if you just look at it. But this house was built in 1903, and they made glass in a different way in those days. And that old glass does wonderful things to light. Wonderful things to light. When it's clean. It's interesting that it doesn't make much difference whether it's the old glass or new glass when it's dirty. It's just dirty. And you kind of get to where you don't see anything but the dirt. And when you clean those glasses, they do wonderful things to light, even just to look at them in daylight like this. It's a marvelous thing to see. And you find yourself not looking at what is outside, but looking at the window pane. Because of the beautiful things it does to light, it catches it and refracts it and directs it in different ways. And then the light that shines through it, even at night, if it's a car light or a street lamp, it just makes this wonderful, warm, bubbly presence on the furniture and the floor and the walls. When it's clean. When it's clean. You see, our problem is how to be cleaned. And one of the ways which the scripture uses to describe our cleansing is by the washing of the water of the word. Now, some of that washing will come to us whether we want it or not if we simply fall under the preaching and speaking of the Word of God. Or God comes to us in strange ways sometimes. Strange ways. I knew a man who was converted by hearing his father curse. And you might think that, but God uses strange creatures. He had a rooster preach one of the most effective sermons on repentance that has ever been preached. He had a jackass preach to a prophet that had gone blind because he was thinking about money and fame. See, a lot of wonderful preachers. Okay. But now the time comes when we must undertake our own responsibility for training. And that's where the disciplines of the spiritual life come in. And this morning we're going to talk about study. I want to give you some passages to begin our thinking, and I think I would like to begin with Philippians 4:8. Then we'll move backwards into the Old Testament. There is no question but we are to give ourselves to study. And study is a manifold activity. I hope we will not quickly jump to schoolwork. That, unfortunately, has left a mistaken impression on many of our minds, and in fact, our school experience very often makes it impossible for us to enter into the kind of mental work we need to do as a spiritual discipline in study. Paul here is giving advice to the Philippian Christians, and a part of what he is saying has to do with study. He begins in verse 4 of Philippians 4 by advising to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God. By the way, there's a beautiful statement here of discipline, you see, and I'll return to that next time. Remember, a discipline is something we do to make possible what will not happen without it, okay? And this verse 6 is a discipline, and what happens and will not happen without it is verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your heart and mind will be kept. You won't keep it. You can't keep it. Don't try to have the peace of God that passeth understanding. Don't try to do that. Do what he says in verse 6. And if you can't do that, well, there are some things that we can talk about that will help you do that. In fact, all of these disciplines will help you come to the point to where you can be careful, full of care for nothing. And then you will begin to learn more and more about what it's like to rejoice in the Lord always because you have the resources to do it. And now the culminating verses. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, and those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Learned. Learning is the result of study. Paul invited people to study him and received and heard. You study what you heard. You study what you saw in him. Do, and again, another discipline, isn't it? The God of peace shall be with you. John 8:32 tells us, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's study. Now, continuing in his word is not an endless Bible study. It is studying the word as it guides you in life. To continue in his word is to walk in that word. That's John 8:32, in case you are not familiar with that verse. You walk in it and you study, you reflect, you meditate on what is happening as you put that word into reality, and as a result, you come to know the truth in reality, and that sets you free. Now, the only thing that can set you free is truth, because only truth can guide you aright with reference to reality. If you falsely believe that you have gas in your tank and you get on the freeway, you will soon find you are not free. The young man or the young woman who decides that they can live as they want to in their sex life soon finds they are not free. They're in bondage. The person who decides to lie because they think that is the way to live soon finds that they are in a net, a bondage of incredible proportions. A man once told me that if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. If you don't tell the truth, you have to remember what you said. Or you'll run into it the next time you turn a corner. You'll hit the wall and you will not be free, you see. We walk in the truth, and it makes us free. We can't be free by trying. But the discipline of study can fix the truth in our minds so that we run on the right tracks. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12. Now, here is a fellow who thought, at least, that he had seen through it all. At least all that was under the sun. And in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 12, he says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." That is to say, it doesn't come to anything. The things that you think are so important matter very little. Very little. The things that the world pursues matter very little. You remember I gave you that statement by the man named Cernan, the preacher named Cernan, when we started the course. When so many people want to do great things in the spiritual life, why is it that so few people succeed? And his reply was, because they pay much too much attention to things that are indifferent. And this fellow looked at all the things that people think are so important and said, it's all vanity. It doesn't lead to anything. But wait, that's not the end. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Now, it's generally thought, though there are differences of opinion, that the person we're speaking of here is Solomon. And he, of course, is responsible for at least much of what you find in the book of the Proverbs. And in the days in which this work was done, it was understood that a great part of a teacher's task was to find the right words. Today, one of the curses of university teaching, I'll just speak about that, and that way only those of you who are university teachers will get mad at me.
Yeah.
One of the great curses of university teaching is the illusion that what really matters is what you know. And as an administrator as well as a teacher in the universities, I have come to see over and over and over and over again how people who at least think they know an awful lot are not able to do anyone any good in the classroom because they do not understand the importance of the way they put their words and the words which they use to formulate their truth. They think that it is sufficient just sort of to stand up and say it. And of course, it's important to know what you're talking about. I'm not in the least diminishing that. But the fact of the matter is, the preacher here understood how important right words were. When you read the Bible, you must remember that. The Bible does not teach as we do today. It does not try to tell you all the truth about a particular point. And in particular, we are cursed with this idea of completeness. You know the definition of the expert. It's a person who knows more and more about less and less until they know everything about nothing at all. At least nothing at all that matters. Okay. Now, once again, I want to say there is no excuse for incompetence. Absolutely not. We need to know. But knowing is not enough. And this preacher knew how important it was that we have the right words. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads. A goad is a stick that you use to punch people. Of course, mainly you would use it on an ox or something you were plowing with, but sometimes people need to be goaded, don't they? Another simile that is used is that of nails fastened by the masters of assembly. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Now then, this last part of verse 12 is, I'm afraid, taken out of context often and used as an excuse for not studying. Of making of many books there is no end, and much studiness is a weariness of the flesh. And everyone said amen to that. But you see, that we've been ruined by our experience with study. We've been ruined by Dr. Gradgrind and Professor Smellfungus into thinking that what you do when you study is just, it's just terrible. And all these terrible assignments. So then someone comes and says, we're going to study the Gospel of John. We say, oh, that. We're going to study? How dreadful. Everyone knows, I believe, that a little child, before they have been ground down by Dr. Gradgrind, there is nothing a child wants better than to learn. You tell a little kid you're going to teach him something, boy, you got him. They love to learn. You know why? Because they have not yet lost the native joy of knowing. They still experience the wonder of learning. And they know, without being able to name it, the beauty of truth and reality. See? They just know. If you take a kid and you give them a broken clock or something and let them go into that, and they will just be astonished. Right? What does a kid with a set of tinker toys or construction set, what does he get out of that? They just look at the forms. They just see these wonderful things come together and make this. It's just wonderful, you see. The mind is made for truth. And the task of the teacher is to communicate it in such a way that the student is not overwhelmed with weariness. And that's one of the things that you have to learn when you enter the discipline of study, and now you are responsible for your own guidance. You have to be careful and not weary yourself. And I'm going to say a little more about that at the end of the hour today, but you have to be very careful and not weary yourself. Solomon was saying something important. Of the making of many books, there is no end. Boy, if he were alive today, he hasn't seen anything yet. And books have proliferated now to where it's a challenge not to waste your time on something that is not going to help you, or at least will help you less than something that really would make a great difference. And there are many fine books, many wonderful books, but we even need guidance about this in order not to waste our time. And we need personal guidance from God about it. I'm a great believer in praying about what I'm going to read in a magazine I pick up on the airplane, or a book that I might find in the airport or the shopping center or wherever I am, because I know that I can waste my time on something that isn't going to be of use to me. And there's much available to distract me, and so we need to pray about that. We need to seek counsel from friends as to what it should be. And if we are not careful, we will get caught in the toils of the many books, and the weariness of the flesh will overwhelm us in our studies. It's very important to understand that, you see. If we, instead of studying much, study in a directed way and concentrate and learn how to suck the honey from the book or the study in the way in which the bee sucks the honey from the flower, and nourishes the soul, and stores up goods for future use, then study will serve the function that it should have in our lives. Let's look at Proverbs 2 to see a little more about this function of study. And I could read from many portions in Proverbs, in fact, but this, I think, is one of the best to show the effects of wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to live. A wise person knows how to live. They know how to live under all circumstances. They know the truth about life. And it is one of the wisest things you do is to seek wisdom and to set your heart to seek wisdom. Now, today, there is sometimes a feeling that There is no wisdom. There's only wise guys. And in fact, that anyone who thinks they have wisdom must be a wise guy. And wisdom has been downplayed. But I'll tell you, friends, there still is a distinction between a fool and a wise person. There still is, and there always will be. And the wise person is one who, in whatever way, has come to the point to where they can exercise a correct judgment about the issues facing them in their lives. A correct judgment about issues material as well as issues spiritual. And not just be swept along by illusion and falsehood and by habit and by the crowd, but can exercise a judgment as to what is right and what is appropriate. You know, we are so manipulated by things that we have to make this a purposive sort of goal for us. We have to say, I will be a wise person. You ever said that to yourself? You ever thought, I will be a wise person. I will understand what wisdom is. I will seek wisdom. Listen to what he says. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, this is chapter 2 of Proverbs, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. Well, what's this a picture of? Wisdom is over here. I'm doing this to wisdom. That's to incline your ear. So when you incline your ear, that's what you do. You listen. When you are inclining your ear, you're putting your ear in a position in which to hear wisdom. Now you may think, well, doesn't everyone? No, everyone doesn't. Jesus repeatedly said, he that hath ears to hear. Why? Because most folks don't have ears to hear. Their ears might as well be sails to help them benefit from the wind blowing. They're not there to hear. Why are they not there to hear? Because there is not the inward purpose to be wise and to learn. There is not the inward purpose, and there are many reasons why that is not there. I mean, you have to look at the individual case. Many people are not there to learn because they're so frightened. They're so frightened they don't want to hear. They're afraid, they're shaken, they're undermined, and they don't want to learn anything because they're sure that anything they learn will be bad for them. It will undermine them, right? Just like if you're running from the bill collector, you don't want to hear the telephone. You don't want anyone to knock on the door. Or if you have a child in danger, you may not want to hear the telephone. No news is good news. That's the attitude of the person who is saying, boy, the best thing that happened to me is no news at all. They're not there. Other people are, they don't have ears to hear because they're too proud. They think they could not possibly learn anything that would be very important because they already know. They're in possession of it. They're not humble. See, the little child isn't bothered by that. They're not troubled with pride. And that's one of the things that makes them so teachable. It's because they assume that they have a lot to learn. Many reasons why people do not incline their ear unto wisdom. And if they don't incline their ear unto wisdom, dear friends, guess what? Wisdom isn't going to run over them. Wisdom is something you have to listen for. It is a gentle thing. It is persistent. And it is penetrating. But it is gentle. That's why you have to incline your ear to it. See, God isn't going to run over you. You know the song, Drop Kick Me Jesus Through the Goalpost of Life. You know that song? End over end through those righteous uprights, neither to the left or the right, drop kick me Jesus through the goalpost of life. I think some of you think I'm kidding you. This is a favorite song on certain devotional portions of certain radio programs, which I will not identify. You know, sometimes you think people know too much about certain things, and you might get worried about me. Well, I suppose there is some room for a little drop kicking in the spiritual life. And, for example, you might suppose that Jonah was getting a little drop kick there, you know. Whale kick. And he spent a little time in Whale Seminary. He learned some indispensable lessons and wound up in Nineveh. Rather bitter-bellied person still, but he was there. And God picked him up and convinced him that he better sail in that direction. But generally speaking, you are not going to be drop-kicked into the will of God. You are not going to be drop-kicked into wisdom. Wisdom is a very gentle thing, and you must incline your ear to hear it. And I want to ask you if you have an inclined ear to wisdom. Do you think that you already have all your doctrines straight and you're saved and on your way to heaven and you don't need to learn? See, many of our folks who are most unteachable are people like that. And they think their whole life is just a matter of believing the right things. And they got the right things, or they wouldn't be here, right? God wants to speak to us. Wisdom wants to speak to us. Indeed, we must apply our hearts to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge. What is to cry after knowledge? Fox hunting. The hounds cry after the fox. Isn't that right? You cry after something when you're chasing it and hollering and barking and screaming and trying to get to it. See, we're talking about here about the intensity with which you pursue something. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid riches. Now, silver market's down. I understand. But silver in these days was regarded as something very important. Hid riches. What do? Hid riches. You just dig the dirt and you fling the stones and you go after it. Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This does not make any promises to those who do not seek it as hid treasure. This doesn't make any promises to those who do not go after it like the hound goes after the fox. And that explains, back to what I've quoted from Mr. Surra before, that explains, you see, why we have such a lack of wisdom, such a lack of confidence in the wise course for us to take, such vacillation. It is because we have not given ourselves to the study of wisdom. The Lord giveth wisdom, and from his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. You see, now the effect begins to come. Because the word has come from the Lord, the wisdom has come, and we have understanding, we have a buckler, a protector. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. But, dear friends, this is talking about those people who are running after it. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path you will understand. When wisdom entereth thy heart and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul. Ah, that's the part now I want to come back to. Knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Because one of the things that we find is that after we pursue wisdom in this way, that it becomes more and more pleasant. Now, I've said a few things that I say, I like to say over and over, because they stick, I think, better that way, and we need to never forget them. And one of the things that I've told you before, I'm sure, is that everything that is worth doing is difficult in its early stages. And if we do not want wisdom like the hound wants the fox, we will give up. And if we give up, it will never become pleasant. it will never become pleasant. You know, sometimes when we're taking an offering, we say, give until it hurts, and then someone stands up and says, no, give until it feels good. There is an abandonment in giving, in which joy in giving takes over. But if we're not used to that, it will hurt at first because we have different habits. Now, this person who has pursued understanding has come to the place to where knowledge is pleasant, and it's that point that discretion shall preserve thee and understanding keep thee. It will deliver thee from the way of the evil person. Verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the ways of good men, good people, and keep the paths of the righteous. I want to turn now to Psalm 119 and ask you to look at those, and then we will make some general statements about study and how it is done, and end with some practical advice. Psalm 19 is the most, Psalm 119 is the most glorious statement in all of the scripture about study and study of the law and what it does to us. And I put on the board here a series of verses. I would like to just read with some comment these verses as a way of holding before you the discipline of study. The psalm opens with these words, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Again, the emphasis on seeking with the whole heart. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Here's an important question, isn't it? It's going to be the light of the world. How shall he cleanse his way? How shall that pane of glass be so cleansed that it makes light look gorgeous and looks gorgeous in the light? You know, one of the things we find out in life as we grow up is how hard it is to be interesting and how hard it is to stay interested. You know, it's very hard, isn't it? To be an interesting person. And, you know, the way to do it is precisely to live your life fully in the light of God. I guarantee you, you will be an interesting person. And you will also be an interested person. And you will look at all of those cheap, tawdry, silly little things that people are told to do in order to be interesting. Right? Because we all want to be interesting. And you will see how silly, tawdry, cheap, and fruitless they are. And they are nearly 100% falsehoods. I don't want to go into that at great length, but if I had the time to just dwell on that, it might be worthwhile just talking about all of the misleading ways. And the way to be interesting, the young person who comes up, is precisely to fill your life with the light of God that is in His Word, and to walk according to that word. You'll be the most interesting person on the block. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the way, to that way, according to thy word. Now, how shall an old person cleanse their way? Exactly in the same way. There are special problems for the young person, but there are also special problems for the old person. One of the most difficult things that people have to deal with as they grow older is that all of the illusions of youth disappear. The things you were going to do by 22, you will not do by 22 because now you're 34. And they're not done. And the way that the graduation was going to make your life sweet is now over, and it isn't sweet. And you are married to a wonderful woman or man, but on the other hand, life still has its rather difficult aspects. and not everything was solved. Perhaps your children did not turn out as you hoped. Perhaps they have problems of various kinds, maybe serious. Everything from suicide to crime, unhappy marriages. Perhaps they've moved back in with you. Now, you know, we used to have the empty nest syndrome. That's less noticeable now. Less noticeable now. It's not so easy to get out of the nest, and now we have a full nest syndrome. The other day I saw a book which has come out. You know, there's a book on everything now. This book was entitled Living with Adult Children. Well, things don't always come out that way. So as we grow older, we have the same problem, and the answer is the same. By learning to live in the Word of God, by the Word of God. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. That's the discipline. Thy word have I hid in my heart. What is the effect? That I might not sin against thee. Do you see the connection there now? That I'm trying to teach you about the connection between the disciplinary activity and then that which comes to pass but could not otherwise come to pass because you've engaged in that disciplinary activity. Now, let me tell you something. You cannot walk free of sin unless you hide the word in your heart. That verse doesn't say that, by the way. It says something a little weaker, but I'm going to say that. You have to have the word hid in your heart. And if, as a pastor or director of a total program in a local church, I would never, never engage to direct such a work if it did not involve a memorization program for everyone from children to adults. At least making that possible. Thy word have I hid in my heart. How do you hide the word in your heart? By memorizing it. Do you know one of the worst things that hurts us in our churches is that we have hundreds of thousands of Christians who have told themselves, I cannot memorize. You can memorize. Listen, you may be so brain dead there aren't any waves up there, okay? But I assure you, you can memorize. I know you can. Now, it will not be as easy, perhaps, as it might have once been, but you can do it. And God is not going to do it for you. He will not do it for you. And you can just sit there and say, Lord, I can't memorize. He'll just say, well, must have made a mistake with you. All my other children can memorize. No, you can memorize. Now, memorization has been given a bad rap. It's been given a bad rap in many ways and in our schools as well. I mean, I tell you, there is an idea around the universities and has been for some time that really smart people don't memorize. Well, I'll tell you, there are a lot of really smart people then with awful empty heads. They don't know much of anything. And they have a reputation for being clever because they're good at verbal repartee or by washing one another's laundry in the journals and writing little notes and articles about, oh, Professor so-and-so at such-and-such said such-and-such, and now I say such-and-such and so-and-so, and the other one says, and he said such-and-such, and I say so-and-so. And so it's a little game of ping-pong that is played in the journals where people are exchanging ignorance with one another. Now, again, I know that there are those of you here who are seriously involved in research and writing, and I want to say there is a right use of that kind of thing, but much of it is a waste of time. And the only advantage that's going to come of it is these people will be able to put on their publications list, I published such and such in so and so about whatever it was. Right. Memorization has been given a bad rap. Partly it's because it's thought of as something wooden and alien to the real personality and character. Well, that's because people don't understand memorization. Memorization, like all learning, involves three things: repetition, concentration, understanding. repetition, concentration, understanding. Many people who say they cannot memorize will not repeat. If they would only repeat, they would find that they remember. Sometimes a good form of repetition is to write it down. The effect of writing something down, once the psychologists tell us, is equivalent to saying it 8 times or hearing it 8 times. Write it down. You want to learn it? Write it down. Is it important that you have wisdom in your heart? Well, for goodness sakes, spend a little time on it, you see. If it really is important, repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. The old law, as we're told in Deuteronomy, was to be like frontlets between your eyes. It was to be written on the gateposts. You can write enough scripture on your walls to do marvelous things for your life. Repeat it. Repeat it. Repeat it. Concentration. Concentration. Those two circles, more or less, are more or less concentric. That means they have the same center. Concentration means to center on something. It means to rule out the distractions. That calls for planning, folks. That calls for planning. If you're going to get rid of the distractions and concentrate, you have to be prepared to plan. And then understanding. Understanding means you know what it means. You have taken the time to figure out what are the things being discussed and what are the various traits and properties and how they relate to one another and, above all, how they apply. What shall separate us from the love of God, Paul says. And goes on to make an amazing list of things which were regarded as threatening and apt to separate you from the love of God. And then he concludes by saying in Romans 8, nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. Well, what does that mean? Now, let me tell you something. If you will work on passages like that until you understand what they mean, a curious thing will happen. You will remember them. You won't even need to repeat them. When you understand something, you don't need to repeat it. If you were to go home and find your house in flames and see it melt down to ashes, burned down, my house burned down, because you would be given such a vivid impression of what that was and what that meant, and you would be so concentrated on that event, you would never need to repeat it to yourself. And when the impression is vivid and intense, then we remember. And as we remember, that possesses our minds and possesses our hearts and guides our ways. Study. Study is the only way that we can bring directly the truth of God into our hearts. Now, I've given you here a definition of study or a description of study. In study, we purposively and systematically give our minds over to the direction of truth and reality, that we might be conformed thereto. Now, that applies to whether you're studying music or mathematics or history or anything else. Your mind is to conform to the order that is in the truth. And if you have something that helps you with that, that's fine. For example, you may not be much in mathematics, but you know how to work a computer. You have a little pocket computer. Now, you never were able to figure percentages, but now you can do it. That's all right. You're able to conform yourself to reality and truth in that way. That's fine. Use whatever means are available and right. As disciples, we study the Word. The Word spoken. We come to meetings like this and listen to someone like me talk. That's study. But there are great limitations as to what can be accomplished with that. Great limitations. When you have the power of someone like Jesus Christ or others who have been greatly blessed with the power of the Spirit, there is often that kind of indelible impression which requires no repetition, no effort, because it's just stamped on your mind. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke like that. And the crowd noticed it and said, this fellow talks as one who has authority, because they went away with their minds and their lives full of new truth and new reality. And they said, what a word is this? For with authority he commandeth even the demons, and they obey. You see, there is a word that is powerful, that makes the impact. But dear friends, in our culture today, there are many things that work against the spoken word. Many things that work against it. The main thing that works against it is we simply don't give enough time to it. Now, since we have cassette tapes, it's a new story. Because now we can fill all our otherwise wasted moments with someone on tape. But even there, there are real problems because we're not trained to remember what we hear. In our educational system, what we're trained to do is write things down. And the idea that you, for example, if you go to a lecture, you can train yourself to write down what was said after the lecture. You can train yourself to do that, but we're not trained to do that. We're trained to write it down while it's being said. And our minds are not prepared to absorb much through verbal or spoken, I should say, spoken discourse. That's why the heavy weight must fall on the written word. This precious Bible, the written word of God, is the permanent address through which God speaks to you and to me and to history. It is the objective record, the unique, infallible, inspired written word of God. And there it sits, every day, waiting for you. Waiting for you. And in order for us to grow in the life of the Spirit, we must turn to the written word of God. And always through that, of course, seeking the living word. For through the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, the living word. And the whole aim is to be subject to the living word and to study him and to enter into a personal relationship with him. One where we're not just talking words, but has a meaning in terms of specific kinds of experiences that we have day to day. But the written word is the focus. The Bible is the most precious thing, most precious physical object, if you wish, on the face of this earth. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that even remotely compares to it. Sometimes I hear among my learned colleagues attempts to say things like, well, Shakespeare is almost as inspired as the Bible, or is as inspired as the Bible. I just almost fall through the seat at that point, because, I mean, that's just solemn ignorance. That's all it is. And the quality of the two books, even if you just simply read them without any reference to where they came from, is so different. And the substance of the written word is what we concentrate on and study day in, day out. We fill our lives, we fill our minds with it. And just a few more verses from 119 in order to show how that works and what it does to us. Verse 20. My soul breaketh for the longing it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselor. Skipping to verse 62 and 63. I'm skipping so many that I have a hard time doing it, but time closes in. Verse 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. To feast on the word to such an extent that at midnight you just wake up and you feel like you just got to get up and thank God for them. You see, that's the kind of joy which comes as we follow on. The feasting, the devouring of the word. I am a companion of all of them that fear thee, of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful Therefore doth my soul keep them. You see, that's what keeps us in the way, is the wonder of the truth. Thy testimonies are wonderful. John the old apostle said, his commands are not grievous. They're not grievous. See, the person who thinks that the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ are grievous has not begun to enter into them. Because when you begin to enter into them, you say, oh, they are wonderful. They're so wonderful that they draw me. They provide power. They provide light. They provide force and direction. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keepeth them. The entrance of thy words giveth life. It giveth understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. A very graphic expression of how the heart hungers for the word when they begin to, it's begun to understand it. Look thou upon me, be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach thy statutes. Now the other side. Rivers of water run down my eyes because they do not keep thy law. The heartbreak of wrongdoing is only understood as we enter into the greatness and wonder of right doing. I'll have to say just a little bit more about this next time, but let's pray together now as we're dismissed. Dear Lord, teach us the wonder and beauty of your word. Help us to arrange our lives so that we may know that great strength and light that comes from dwelling constantly on the wonderful things that are in you and in your Bible and in the living word of God as it dwells in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.